They must have announced I was coming back, so people took the day off, huh? It's actually great to be back with our church family. We love you guys, and we're gone long enough to actually miss you. So, I want to say thank you, actually, a different note, to the ladies that have been participating in the praying for your husbands and for each other's husbands. Prayer is such a critical tool, a weapon, actually, against our enemy that desires to kill, destroy, and steal all that is good and all that God desires for you. So it's both a tool of warfare, and prayer brings us closer personally to God. In Psalm 145, it says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." So, for the men, rather than get you a book about praying for your wives that you might not read, I didn't want our wives and the mothers of our kids to be left out, so I got you guys a Cliff Notes version, okay, on the back table. It's Lifting My Wife Through Prayer. You can thank Kevin for pointing this out to me. But it's really praying the scriptures for your wife. And I encourage you guys to grab one of those, slip it in your Bible or on your refrigerator, whichever you see more often, to remind you to pray. Encourage you to do that. Also, on the back table is your growth group homework, and encourage you guys to grab that. Actually, Matt's going to pass out Bibles in a second if you don't have a Bible. If you didn't get one of these yet and you want one, you can confuse him and raise your hand for one of these too. And the reason why I say that, I encourage you guys to take notes, especially when we're in growth group season. And for you note takers or beginning note takers, on the very front of this, there's like a little outline. I know I don't normally do that for you, but and I probably won't follow it, but at least it's a start kind of to where we are. So if you don't have a Bible and you want a Bible to follow along this morning, raise your hand. And if you want one of these, so you can jot things down. And like I said, if you're not used to taking notes, this is just a fill-in-the-blank thing, and it might get you in the habit. So I encourage you guys to do that. What's awesome is they can't see that online. They just hear this noise. One other thing, okay? Growth groups actually start tonight. And the problem with doing what we're doing right now is we're doing announcements at the beginning of the service, and after the service, you guys are like a lightning bolt out of here. And sometimes you forget to grab these. So if you forget to grab a homework, please contact your growth group leaders or co-leaders for that, not your pastor, and they'll send you an electronic copy. The problem is when we do these and then we print them out, and then I get 40 or 50 requests. It's tough to keep up with all of those. So please do that, and they'll give you an electronic copy. So if we're done with that, let's pray. We'll resume our study in Ephesians chapter 6. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you've brought us to this place where we can gather together as family. We thank you, Lord, that we live in a country that we have the freedom to do this, Lord, the freedom to sing praises to your name and read your word publicly, Lord, and talk about the things of the Lord and confess your name, Lord, as your kids. We thank you for that, Lord, and ask that you would protect that in this nation that is so quickly diverting away from it. Lord, give us boldness and strength. Use us, Lord, to preserve those freedoms. That we would never take it for granted, Lord, what we have today. And Father, we are grateful that you still speak. And Lord, that's our plea this morning, that you would be our teacher, that you would speak to us through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 6, if you don't know where that is, turn to the front of your Bible and there's a page there, table of contents will tell you, but it's in the New Testament. After you get past those books with the names, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you get into Romans and Corinthians, and then you get into these tiny little Ian's books. They all end in that, and I won't give you my little acronym because you guys laughed at me last time I told you, but you can find Ephesians there. and we'll see how far we get. Verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." Should be pretty familiar ground for most of us here. Paul is taking us back to one of the Ten Commandments. But because we've not been in this letter for a couple of weeks, I'm very grateful for the men that filled in for me, but it's been a while since we've been in Ephesians. I want to remind you that this is not just an arbitrary throwback of Paul back to the commandments. Back in chapter 5, verse 18, instructed us, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but that's the context for everything that came after that. Okay, so Paul's saying, don't be drunk with wine, which is wasteful, which leads to purposeless living, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he gives us examples of what that looks like, what that actually is like to walk in the Spirit, to live out a life that's filled with the Spirit of God. And if you remember, at the end of chapter 5, that began with God's blueprint for marriage. And he gives us both instructions for husbands and wives. And then in chapter 6, he begins with parenting. Again, with instructions both to the child and to the parents. Specifically, after this, when we get to the next verse, to the dads. And gives some counsel that's repeated again. When we get to the book of Colossians, we'll see it again. But he starts with this instruction to the kids in verse 1, "Children, obey your parents." And then he adds, "in the Lord." Meaning, as part of your walking in the Spirit, as part of being a Christian child, as part of your obedience to God and the leading of the Holy Spirit, children, you're to obey your mom and dad. And then he says, as a beyond an expression of your faith, it's just the right thing to do. They gave you life. And then he says, actually, I have a question. If that's the case, if children are instructed in the Word of God to obey the parents, if children are to obey you, parents, what is it that you need to do? We need to teach them how to do it, right? We need to teach them how to obey. Our kids don't need to be taught how to disobey, do they? No. So many moms answered really quick. We're born with a sinful nature. It's natural for us to be rebels. Moms and dads, it is our responsibility to teach our children how to obey us, what that looks like. And it proves to be a helpful pattern later in their life. Particularly as they have different authorities put over them, and they may disagree with those authorities, they may not fully understand the reasons behind the instruction that they're given at the moment. So right now, we're to model all that. We're the authority in their life, and we're the teacher in their young lives. And we're charged with that responsibility before the Lord of teaching them the importance of obedience. It also sets the foundation for them to obey God later in life, especially when they don't understand everything that God is doing or why God is allowing certain things. That discipline of obedience will be a blessing to them. And then there comes a transition in this relationship, this time with our kids as they grow up, from us having this place of authority to a transitioning to one of honor. Verse 2, it says, "Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on all the earth." So even though our kids go off and get married and they maybe no longer have to obey us, they still need to honor us. That condition, that command, that principle of honoring our parents never, ever goes away. And Paul reminds us that even though it's a command, something that we have to do as Christians and should be a confirmation that we're walking in the Spirit, that there's a promise attached to it or a benefit that comes from obedience to it. He says that it may be well with us, that we may live long on the earth. And now, as a part of our responsibility in this relationship as parents, Paul gives us additional instruction, particularly to the dads. In verse 4, it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, if you grew up when I grew up, you're old, but if you grew up when I grew up, or probably more so if you grew up in the generation before me, it seemed like dads were responsible for duty and discipline, and moms were the ones that babied you through your hurt little feelings. Does that sound right, you older folks? Is that kind of what it was like? It's almost like this verse was added in sometime after the 1970s. But I really believe it's more of an indication of pastors not teaching the full counsel of God in an expository way, verse by verse, like we talked about Wednesday night, with explanation, or as Pastor Chuck used to say, simply teaching the Word of God simply. And it's an indication that Christian men weren't reading the scriptures on their own and finding out what the Lord's instruction was for them as dads. I think when we look at this, a proper understanding of this verse for a Christian dad walking in the Spirit means that we're to train up our kids in the Lord, teaching them how to obey, and that's not to be done harshly. It's not to be done ignorantly or rudely, but in doing so, we are to be constantly considering, always evaluating, measuring the feelings and understanding of our children so we don't cross that line of exasperating them. Right? The kids have a duty, but so do we. And the way that we instruct, the way that we train up, the way that we teach them to obey. So that means that as we train, as we teach, we also encourage. As we correct, we redirect and demonstrate and model the correct way to do things. Otherwise, in provoking them to wrath, we're reinforcing and we're encouraging that rebellious spirit that they received from us, right, from our seed, rather than showing them how to honor God and how to walk in the Spirit. Now, Paul transitions again in this closing chapter to a different relationship under this idea of being filled with the Spirit. All of this instruction, because it's not natural for us, it's not the norm that's seen in others, but it's what our lives should look as followers of Jesus Christ. So before I begin the passage, I want to mention our Bibles in this next section use the terms slaves and masters. And oftentimes, when I've heard messages on this, that language is softened and explained away, maybe as indentured servants. You owe me money, so come work for me for a certain wage. And then after that time is done, you can be released and go on once your debt is paid. It's not that different from our system today, right? We owe other people money for electricity and food and clothing, et cetera, et cetera. So we work for somebody else for an agreed-upon wage so that we can pay our debts. So there was some of that back then, but there's also exactly what we would think of when we think of a stereotypical slave and master relationship, and it varied from circumstance to circumstance. Some people say that wasn't the case. I don't know how you can do that when you look at biblical history. You look at even our own country 150 or 160 years ago. And in a sense, we still have slavery, right? Maybe not based on race, but certainly by sexuality. And that is something that we as the church should be at war against. We as a nation should be at war against and take it seriously. For our purposes today, going through this chapter, we need to consider application and what this looks like for us today. So for us today, it is really kind of workers and bosses, as Christian employees and as Christian employers, what does this look like when we're living it out? Did that thing live for 3 weeks? That cricket? Or is that in my head? Somebody can hear that, right? Okay. All right. Whew. That is not a pastor's friend. You know, when you're already, it's already, what is it, like 98 degrees in here? Is everybody comfortable? Anybody cold? If you're cold, you can huddle up right here in the front. It's fellowship. So as we consider the next passages, think workers and bosses. Think what we're going to be like tomorrow morning, okay, as we go to our jobs. According to what I read here, supposedly we're not supposed to act like everybody else in the workplace. We're not supposed to look like everybody else in the workplace, especially when the boss is not around. Verse 5 says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ." The end of that, as to Christ, that's a perspective changer, isn't it? If my boss was Jesus, would I be quicker to obey? What would my work day look like tomorrow or tonight, whenever your work schedule comes around? Would I mock him in the break room? Give him attitude? Would I undermine his authority? No way. Right? So if this is being done unto the Lord, as a Christian who isn't drunk with wine, right, living in a wasteful, purposeless way, but as a Christian being led by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, obeying the leading of the Holy Spirit, when I go to work, I'm to obey the instructions of my boss with sincerity, it says. I'm to do the very best job that I can do, and I'm to give a full day's work like I agreed to when they hired me to work for the wage that I agreed to work for, and not just when they're looking, right? Or watching from their security camera in their air-conditioned office or heated office. It's a little warmer here than it was in Tennessee. Colder. Anyways. Check out verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Not with eye service," right? Not just when they're looking or not just for the appearance, as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That means all of this is a heart issue, right? Are we led by the flesh or are we led by the Spirit, and where is our heart in all of this? "With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." Notice again, in case we missed it, Paul says it again, as to the Lord. Just like we're working for Jesus, because as Christians, we really are. And this is important, gang. It's also a huge part of our testimony for him. As human beings, the way that we're made, we were designed to work, to have purpose in our lives. But how we work when we're at work tells everyone around you more about Jesus than the bumper stickers on your car or your posts on social media. Tells them a lot about you. So now, in both the child relationship with the parents and employees to bosses, if you notice, Paul gives the command or the instruction to obey them, right? When is obedience the most difficult? When you don't agree. Yeah. Any other examples? You don't agree. You're smarter than that little punk that's giving you orders. What else? Unbiblical? Absolutely. That's one of the times scripturally when we're not to obey them. But it's certainly when it goes against our will, when we don't want to, right? Or when it offends our pride, You know, what do you know? Who do you think you are? That kinds of thing. And Paul says, this is what walking after the Spirit, not our flesh, looks like. Obeying when you don't want to. Obeying as unto the Lord. And then verse 9, I love the balance in all of these things. Verse 9 is for you bosses out there. Verse 9 says, and you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So Paul's saying their master in heaven is the same as yours, and he doesn't look at you in any way above them. Right? And this statement of masters or bosses, do the same things to them, it says. That means to deal with them in sincerity, like it said before this, as to Christ, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord. Meaning, what if your employee was actually the Son of God? You know, how would you treat them differently? Would you respect them differently? Certainly they would work differently, but how would it affect your attitude and your conduct towards them? So it means that you're not just supposed to sit behind your desk demanding your bang for the buck and threatening to fire them or withholding pay from them or time off from them, which none of you Christian bosses do, I know. But it might mean, along with disciplining them, discipling them into being a good worker. Right? Just like parents are to teach their children to obey as an employee, especially today, the work ethic is not what it was years ago. So part of that might be discipling them to be a good worker, developing them to be better workers. Have you guys ever seen the show? I'm not even sure if it's still on, but that show Undercover Boss. It's not a plug for the show, but I really kind of think as I look at this and I look at application, that's the idea here. In that show, if you haven't seen it, the boss or the owner of a corporation would disguise themselves in appearance and they would go undercover in their own company as a rookie employee just off the streets. Maybe in a burger shop or a garbage truck. I saw one of those. But it might be a cleaning company or a hotel change. That where it is doesn't really matter. The context as much as the principle of it. But it would give the boss the opportunity to enter into the workplace as a newbie and see what it was like to work for him or her or the people that represent them out there in the field. What the training was like, what their managers were like, and what the real working conditions were like on the street. And what was interesting, if you look at those shows as a whole, typically the boss would discover a really big jerk in management somewhere that he wasn't aware that this was happening, and someone that had to be fired. And then they would discover the star employee, or at least somebody that had tremendous potential that they never knew existed. But in order to know these things, in order to discover these things, they had to know their people. Their people had to matter enough for them to get in there and engage, to care for them as they served and performed for their company. So bosses walking in the Spirit are to do that, are to do this as to the Lord. And then in verse 10, I like this, Pastor Paul says, finally. So what does that mean? At least 15 more minutes, right? Anyways, he says, finally, my brethren, and that word means brethren and sistren. So brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And we can interpret this word finally in the same way that we might when we come across the therefore, right? When we come across the therefore in the scriptures, it's what's it there for and what came before this. And that's really the context of this word here that Paul uses. Finally, my brethren, my brothers and sisters, in light of all that I've written about concerning walking in the Spirit as a Christian, here are the final steps of applying it to our lives and what it should look like. Be strong, he says, not in your own wisdom or strength, but be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, his force, his strength. Verse 11 reads, put on the whole armor of God. You know, I'm sorry, just cracking myself up a little bit because I know you note takers are like, what's the deal when we get into this? We're almost there, okay? Because I'm one of you. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So there's a number of things that I want you to see in this final section, this armor of God section. How many of you guys have ever gone through the armor of God? That's kind of what I figured. Turn to Colossians. No. There's a few things I want to point out, and what's interesting is I love this section of Scripture. And I've taught through it several times. I've taught through it here. I've actually taught law enforcement through it a number of times because it has this sense of a battle, warfare. It speaks of armor. It talks about taking a stand. And several times that I've gone through it, I've really broken it down and gone through the offensive weapons and gone through the defensive weapons and related it to the tools of modern law enforcement. Because in the context that it was written, that's really what was going on here. Right? You guys remember Paul was writing this from jail, from prison, right? He was incarcerated for his faith, and he was guarded by Roman soldiers. And as he writes this letter, he's watching them watch him. And as he did, he could see a sword and a shield and helmets and breastplate and really, at the time, the most advanced tools in modern warfare. And so as I taught this, I would go through and I would compare them to the tools that are available to us as Christians. Our Bibles, this double-edged sword that the Lord gives us, the truth of the word, the power of prayer, and knowing what tool to use when, right? In law enforcement, we call that the continuum of force. What force you can use to address the current situation that you're in, the threat that you're being exposed to. So the right tool for the job at hand. And all of that is important for us as Christians. But for us, in the place that we live, in the time that we live, I don't know if I've read it differently this time going through or because of the lateness of the hour where we stand as far as the kingdom of the Lord, if I'm seeing application differently. But I want you to notice a few things. One, this verse is instructive, right? It starts out in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. It's not an invitation to use dad's tool bag or to shoot his 22, or as Christians, these things are available to us. It's an instruction, really a command for us as Christians to put on the armor, not so we can avoid conflict, right? That's part of that continuum of force. Officer presence is the first line in that, and a lot of times if you have officer presence or two officers present, that's going to de-escalate and you can avoid the conflict. But if you look at this, good Bible hermeneutics, where it's written, when it's written, and what it's actually saying, it's a command for us to put on the armor of God, not so we can avoid the conflict. We're already in a conflict, right? Not a conflict. We're at war, is what the Bible's saying. A spiritual war, right? 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, that's you being the reader, you're reading this, right? Your, that means each of us in this room, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You know, one of the cool things that Nicole and I did on our trip is we went to the Memphis Zoo. And that's one of the best zoos in the country. And part of there was two lionesses and a big lion. And there's tons of information about them. And I can't remember the distance, but it was over a mile that you could hear the roar of a lion. I don't know if you can imagine that if you're on the plains of Africa and somebody shuts the lights out and you hear that, know that that's out there, the fear that I would have, knowing he can probably see me, I can't see him, but he's after me and he's hungry. we read this verse and we just go on to the next and we figure out what we're going to have for lunch today. But understand, Paul ends this letter with this as the emphasis, right? He says, I want to read it again. Be sober. That's this instruction from Peter. Be vigilant, on alert, looking for it. Because our adversary, we have an enemy, the devil, walks about like that roaring lion that should terrify us if we didn't have this armor, seeking whom he may devour. Do you know what he wants to devour? As we read through this, what he wants to steal, kill, and destroy? The things that Paul writes about here in the end of Ephesians. At the end of chapter 5, when he's talking about walking in the Spirit, and then he goes into marriage. He wants to devour your marriage, your home. Chapter 6, he wants to devour your kids, your parents, your jobs and your livelihoods, right? If you follow that all the way through, those are the things that the enemy wants to devour. So Paul says here, armor up. This is where the title of our sermon comes from this morning. I don't know if you noticed it on the first slide, but the title of this message is A Call to Arms, because that's what I see here when I look through this. And that's an expression. If you haven't been in the military or you're not in law enforcement, you may not be familiar with that expression. If you look it up online, Oxford Languages Online describes a call to arms as a call to prepare for confrontation. Or a call to arms is to defend against a takeover. Merriam-Webster.com says a call to arms is a summons to engage in active hostilities. A summons, an invitation, or appeal to undertake a particular course of action. Gang, it is a battle cry, is what Paul's given us here. And the first thing that we need to understand when we hear that and we're commanded to put on this armor is that we are already in the battle. If you're a Christian today in this room or watching online, you are at war and have a very real enemy that hates you. An enemy that not only wants to take the things that matters to you, he wants you. I spent, most of you guys know this, but most of my life was spent in law enforcement. Right at different stages of my career, I worked for cities, I worked for counties, I worked for states, and I worked for the federal government. And in that diversity, I was offered the opportunity to meet some really evil people. And some of those people did not love me. Some of those people still don't love me. They hated me, and I'm sure they still hate me. But if you hated me, I don't know why you're here, but if you say you, and I don't mean you just don't like me or that I bug you, but you can't stand me and you hate me deeply, you may or may not risk facing me, right? If you want to confront me, you're going to face some significant resistance. But if you really, really hate me and you want to hurt me, you might not come after me, but who are you going to go after? Family, the people that I love, right? Maybe my wife, maybe my kids, maybe some of you, you know, the people that are closest to me, the ones that I love, right? So that's Satan's plan A with the children of God. He was an angel. You guys know that. An angel that rebelled against God, tried to rise above God. We talked about that in Isaiah. And now wants to destroy his children. He wants to tell you that you're no good, that no one really loves you, that this that we have here, that it's all in your head, that God doesn't really love you. Paul says this is a call to arms. And he tells us, put on God's gear, right? Put on the full armor because you are at war. And that's the only way, he says, that you're going to stand. Because these aren't weapons, that what he talks about here, these aren't weapons that anything, like anything man could make. And they're nothing like those of the devil. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not made man, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." They are weapons for victory, gang. Back in Ephesians verse 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against darkness." I'm sorry, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I talked about a roaring lion. When I put that in perspective to this, the lion kind of pales. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, bone and muscle," not against a lion, "but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And if we don't think we are, we've already lost. Right? If we're just complacent and we just go on with life and we don't take our relationship with the Lord as the most serious thing in our life, we're already defeated. Verse 13 says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Again, recognize it's not to avoid, it's not to get out of. We're already there. And the church today, pastors today, are deceived if they preach anything else. We're in the battle. We need to be in the battle. So this knowledge, knowing this, is an important tool in warfare, right? First, he tells us, here's your outline, note takers. Okay, number one. First thing he tells us here is that these tools aren't to avoid the battle. They are to equip us to stand in it. That's what we need to know. Secondly, verse 12 tells us that we aren't in a war against flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual war, right? So number two, first, we're already in war. If we don't know that we are at war, then we've already lost the war. Number three, this war that we are in, again, it's not against flesh and blood or just another bigger bully than us. This is a war that we can't equip ourselves for because it's a spiritual war. We need the armor of God to be victorious. So with that, we need to know our enemy, right? For clarity in that. I don't mean we need to spin off the rails into a big in-depth study to get to know Satan better. Right? He would love that. But we'd better be familiar with his warfare and his tactics. We know that he uses the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and different variations of that. But he uses those things, note takers, to tempt us into sin that leads to death. Right? That's one of the things that he does. This is, I think, under number three. Maybe there's A, B, C, and D on there. So he uses those tools, his tactics and his tools, to tempt us into sin that leads to death. He uses those things to deceive us into denying the truth. He uses those things to divide us. Right? That's a lot of what Paul has talked about in these books leading up to this point, to divide us as Christians and stir up contentions among us. And he uses those things to discourage us and lead us into condemnation. Right? Remember, condemnation never comes from God. That's always from our enemy. You're not good enough. You're not worthy of him. So when I say to know your enemy, again, don't pursue Satan. He hates you and wants to destroy you and hurt God by going after his kids. What I do mean is be aware that he's prowling and that he's seeking to devour. So in context, if we don't know the tactics of our enemy, we're already defeated. Verse 14, he says, stand therefore. The assumption is that you've obeyed this command and you're doing these things. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So in a world full of lies and deception, Paul tells us to buckle up with truth. Jesus said, if we abide in his word, we shall know the truth, and that truth will set us free. So the idea of girding here, that language may not be familiar to us, but the idea of girding is holding everything together. So God reveals himself to us in the Bible. It's God that needs to be the one that's holding us all together. In the same way that we're to know the tactic of our enemy, even more so, we are to know our King. If you notice that in Jim's opening prayer this morning, but he prayed that we would know our King Jesus, and I loved that language. So we need to know our King, not just know our King who we represent in battle, but it's his armor that we wear. But if we're going to be victorious in battle, we need to know our King, and we need to know who we're fighting with, right? Who we're arm in arm with. So the application for us in that is getting to know each other really. You're not just popping in on a Sunday morning and seeing the show and checking out, but it means doing life together. It means joining a growth group. It means, listen, probably not talking to the people that are here, but it means showing up. It means showing up. Not just when you feel like it, but when you don't. Especially when you don't. Because someone else might need you to lift them up in this battle. We need to put on the breastplate of righteousness, he says. Why? Because that breastplate of righteousness is his, right? We don't have any righteousness of our own. This is the righteousness of God we're to put on. And notice in verse 15, he says we're to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That means that when we're out there, outside of these church doors, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, we're to seek peace with others, not war. And to do so, we must prepare ourselves ahead of time to share the gospel, to share the good news that Jesus loves them. I don't know if you guys noticed, you can see over here and at the exit of our children's ministry wing, and there's going to be one out front here. But the reminders that as we exit these doors, we're entering the mission field, right? For every single one of us that claim the name of Christ. So this is what we're doing this morning. This is part of that preparation of sharing the good news that life doesn't have to be like it's always been, that there's freedom from the chains of sin, and that there's peace in the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, he says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench, read that next word, all. Isn't that awesome? Taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then check out verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Part of our equipping and studying the word of God is learning to use the right tool at the right time, which piece of armor of our King we should deploy when. We gain that understanding from talking to our King through prayer. Right? Verse 18 says, praying always with all prayer. The idea is prayer upon prayer upon prayer. But notice that we're not to just be consumed with prayer for ourselves. There's a scary lion, God, help me. There's an enemy, principalities and powers after me, help me. That's part of it. But it's also help him and him and him and her and them and that family, protect them. with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Right? And the instruction is that as we walk in the Spirit, we're to pray in the Spirit, he tells us. So that means part of our warfare, part of the armor of God is prayer. Prayer for ourselves, intercessory prayer for others. That can be wives praying for husbands, right? Which y'all have been doing. It's husbands using your Cliff Notes on the back table to pray the scriptures for your wives. It's gathering together in growth groups and actually really praying for one another. Men's studies, women's studies. There's tons of opportunities. Sunday mornings, we gather together for prayer here at 8:30. And throughout the day, as you're being a good employee and being a boss as unto the Lord, that you're praying for one another. Paul continues here, praying always for yourselves, right, and for others, and then, oh yeah, for me. In verse 19, and for me, he says, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul just addresses that as a tool of warfare, that we should pray for one another. And that prompts him to request prayer for himself. Remember, he's writing from a jail cell. He could have asked for his freedom, could ask for better food, for warmer blankets, but no, he prays that utterance will be given to him, the opportunity to talk, right, that he may boldly and clearly make known the good news of the gospel, that he'd be able to communicate it in a way that people would understand it and receive it. Now he concludes with verse 21. It says, but that you also may know my affairs and how I'm doing. So you guys aren't worried about me. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, that he may comfort your hearts, peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Interesting qualifier he puts on the end of that. He ends as he begins with the grace and peace, but grace be to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Like, really? And he says, amen. So in this closing chapter of the letter to Ephesus, Paul concludes the application he laid out in chapter 5, right, of walking in the Spirit, that includes mutual submission to one another in marriage and parenting and employment and as unto Christ, right? And those areas that he points out, they're the battlegrounds that our enemy will try to attack us in. And that enemy is not an enemy of flesh and blood. Here's why I don't teach in children's ministry, okay? I'm all with what I love our children's ministry program. I'm so thankful for everyone that serves back there. But the idea of sitting down and talking to kids about how much Jesus loves them and that he came and he died for them so that they could be in heaven with him forever, with the angels and mommy and daddy, and don't you want to accept Jesus as your Savior so that you can be there too? Yeah, I love all that. But I'd also want to flip the page on the flannel graph and be like, okay, now that you've done that, see this guy right here? He hates your guts, and he's coming for you. Kid, if you don't think that you're in a battle for life and death, you've already lost. Buckle up, soldier. And that really is the deal, right? We don't want to scare them with that, but you guys aren't kids, right? And that's really the deal for us. So that outline, again, number one, if we don't know that we're at war, we've already lost. Number two, these weapons of warfare, that Paul gives us. They aren't to avoid the battle. They're for us to stand in it. Number three, if we don't know the tactics of our enemy, we're already defeated. And under that, I said those tactics, those things that he uses in various forms, but if you break them all down, it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life to do these four things, right? To tempt us into sin that leads to death, to deceive us, number two, to deceive us into denying the truth. C, to divide us as Christians and to stir up contentions among us. D, to discourage us and to lead us into condemnation. And then number four, we need to know our king and our fellow soldiers, those who that we're fighting with. Have a blessed week in Jesus, gang. Read through this again. I can't wait to be part of a growth group discussion on these things. So let me pray for you, because it is a war that we're in. Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for this reminder, Lord, that these aren't just things, tools we can check out of the library, Lord, or that are available to us. But you tell us to put them on because we're at war, whether we like it or not. It's the time that we're in. It's the reality of who we are as your kids. And we've got an enemy that hates us. And Lord, help us to prepare. Lord, you tell us here to be ready to share the good news with all that are out there. Lord, that Jesus loves them, that there's a way out, that you sent your son to rescue them. But Lord, help us not to be complacent about these things, to be stagnant in our walk with you, but that today would be a day that we would get it, Lord. We'd arm up, we'd gird ourselves with your truth, and we'd be ready to go to war. Thank you, Lord, for this reminder. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.